Welcome to Sabbath School. As those of you who come here regularly know, we're a number of weeks ahead. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, as always, we are so grateful for the great truths, the wonderful examples, the great teachings that we can discover in our study of Scripture. Be with us now as we consider the story of the Apostle John, and all that he meant to you, and all that he should mean to us. May we learn some things we didn't know before, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do two things here. You should have gotten a great handful of materials out back. And four of those, it's actually two pages double-sided, is entitled, Who Was John? And before we jump into our lesson on who John was, on John, I would like to talk a little bit about who John was and suggest to you some things that perhaps you haven't heard before. There's a lot of information about John that most of us seem not to have ever heard about. And so we'll go through this. I'm not going to take a long time. We're going to focus on this, but I hope this will give you some new insights into the gospel, into the Apostle John himself. John wrote five books in the New Testament. I'm sure you're aware of that. The gospel with his name, the three letters with his name, and the book of Revelation. He was the son of Zebedee. His brother, of course, was James. Zebedee was apparently a fairly wealthy fisherman. He was wealthy enough to employ servants to help him with his work. You can see Mark 1:19-20 will tell you about that. And he owned at least one boat for fishing on the Sea of Galilee. John's mother was named Salome. There wasn't just one Salome who danced for Herod. There were other Salomes. It was a common name in those days. There is good evidence that she was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That makes James and John the cousins of Jesus. Think about the implications of that. And the evidence is there. The reason we say that, and it would be great if we had all afternoon, I would take you there and I'd walk you through this evidence bit by bit. But if you look at the evidence, it says Mary was there with Salome in one passage, and then in a parallel passage, another gospel, it says Mary was there with the mother of John, I think it says, or something, or James, maybe it has something like that. So if we put the gospel side by side, we come up with this conclusion. There's other reasons for believing that as well. John worked closely with his brother James before becoming a disciple. John, perhaps James as well, was previously a disciple of John the Baptist. And you can read about that in John 1:35-42. If Salome was the sister of Mary, which it looks like it is, she was, then they would be related also to John the Baptist. So here we have a sort of a dynasty arising. You see, we've got John the Baptist, who's the cousin of Jesus, and John and James, who are also cousins of Jesus. Okay? It's a family affair. And what did they do? What happened to them when they first became disciples? Remember that John and Andrew were the first ones to sort of discover Jesus after he came back from his time in the wilderness, and they followed him, and then Andrew called his brother Peter, and pretty soon Jesus invited Philip, and then Philip invited Nathanael, otherwise known as Bartholomew, etc. Well, what were they doing for the next year and a half when we hear almost nothing about them? And I turn to Signs of the Times, January 8, 1885. Andrew, Peter, James, and John were henceforth, that is after Jesus returned to the Jordan following his temptations in the wilderness, known as disciples of Jesus. They accompanied him to Jerusalem and were with him while he preached in the cities and villages of Judea and in Samaria on his return to Galilee. This is something that basically the Scriptures don't speak about at all. There is zero about this in the Scriptures. So this we have only because of Ellen White. We can imply it from Scripture, but we certainly do not have it stated. So this unassuming Galilean peasant was indeed the promised Messiah. That was the question they were trying to determine. And they believed at that time he was the one who should restore the kingdom of Israel. That's what they were looking for. Back in their fishing days, and they went back and forth, as we know, from following Jesus down in Judea. It was a long day's journey or a couple days journey back to their home. And when they got back home, they would fish. And maybe they'd fish for a while and then they'd go back to following Jesus. And that's sort of what they did for a year and a half. And there's evidence, so you all know the story later when Jesus called them to be his disciples at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. They were working with Peter and Andrew. So apparently Peter and Andrew were also closely associated with James and John, at least in a business way. And we go on to number 7 in your handout. John, one of the new disciples, and I'm sorry, this is actually, I should have put 6 there back before 5. We're getting got my things a little bit out of order, but we're going to 7 now. Notice this. This is something else that most people know nothing at all about. John, one of the new disciples, had searched for Christ. This is during the time of his temptations, and had found him in his humiliation, emaciated and bearing the marks of great physical and mental distress. Jesus, unwilling that John should witness his humiliation, had gently yet firmly dismissed him from his presence. He wished to be alone. No human eye must behold his agony. No human heart be called out in sympathy with his distress. The disciple had sought Mary in her home and related to her the incidents of this meeting with Jesus, as well as the event of his baptism when the voice of God was heard in acknowledgement of his son. And the prophet John had pointed to Christ, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, it's easier to understand those words if you believe, in fact, now that John was the nephew of Mary. See, it's possible the family said, "Hey, what's happened? In 6 weeks, he's disappeared. Nobody knows where he's gone. He's off the face of the earth. Has someone wiped him out?" You know, Mary began to get worried, you know, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul, this kind of stuff. What has happened to Jesus? It's very possible that even other members of the family told John, and this says, Ellen White says specifically, John actually found him out there in the wilderness during his time of temptation. Something very few people seem to be aware of. And then, of course, he came back and reported to Mary. We know from many passages that Peter, James, and John were the closest associates of Jesus, and often they were invited to be with him at special times. So we think of the Transfiguration, we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, we think of the healing of Jairus' daughter, etc. John and James were also apparently naturally hot-headed and explosive in nature. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And you wonder, why would Jesus attach a name like that to his cousins, to his best friends? They must have been some very special kind of people. Well, James and John became very upset when the people of a Samaritan village would not give them food and lodging because they were on their way to Jerusalem, and you know what they did. They wanted to call fire down on this village. They could be considered intolerant, even exclusive in their attitude toward Jesus. "We're Jews. We have the Messiah. In fact, we have him with us. And anybody who doesn't treat him fairly, wipe him off the face of the earth." That was their attitude. James and John convinced their mother, or possibly vice versa, but it's most likely they convinced their mother, to approach Jesus and ask if they could sit on his right and his left in the kingdom. And you see the passages there. John was the one who got Peter into the courtyard during the trial of Jesus. Let me read the words. "Simon Peter and another disciple follow Jesus." You know, John in his own gospel doesn't refer to himself ever. It's always the beloved disciple or another disciple or that other disciple or something like that when he talks about himself. "Simon Peter and another disciple," that would be John, "follow Jesus. That other disciple was well known to the high priest." How did that happen? There's been all sorts of interesting speculation. There are some who say that since John and his family, the sons of Zebedee, the family of Zebedee, were prominent fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, it's possible that they may have actually delivered fish as far away as Jerusalem to the high priest's house, and that's how come the high priest knew them. I don't know if that's really true or not, but somehow or other, this relatively uneducated fisherman from Galilee became known to the high priest. I mean, this is like getting to be known by the president. I mean, the high priest is the head of the nation. How did he get to know, be known by him? We don't know. Anyway, he was known. So he went back with Jesus into the court. That other disciple was well known to the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest's house. I mean, he followed him right in there while Peter stayed outside by the gate. Then the other disciple went back out, spoke to the girl at the gate, and brought Peter inside. After deserting their master in the garden, two of the disciples had ventured to follow at a distance the mob that had Jesus in charge. These disciples were Peter and John. And now I'm reading Ellen White's comments on the same material. The priests recognized John as a well-known disciple of Jesus and admitted him to the hall, hoping that as he witnessed the humiliation of his leader, he would scorn the idea of such a one being the Son of God. John spoke in favor of Peter and gained an entrance for him also. Desire of Ages, pages 7-10. But look what happens next. The disciple John, upon entering the judgment hall, did not try to conceal the fact that he was a follower of Jesus. He did not mingle with a rough company who were reviling his master. He was not questioned, for he did not assume a false character, and thus lay himself liable to suspicion. He sought a retired corner, secure from the notice of the mob, but as near Jesus as it was possible for him to be. Here he could see and hear all that took place at the trial of the Lord. So if you want to read an account of an eyewitness, you would turn to which gospel? The Gospel of John, sure. Going on, Ellen White says, this is now down to Desire of Ages, page 744. Arriving at the place of execution, the prisoners were bound to the instruments of torture. It's talking about crucifying them, actually nailing them to the cross. I'm going to read just the bold print, and I'll leave the rest of it for you. The mother of Jesus, supported by John, the beloved disciple, had followed the steps of her son to Calvary, and then dropped down to the end of the paragraph. She saw his hand stretched upon the cross, the hammer and the nails were brought, and as the spikes were driven through the tender flesh, the heart-stricken disciples, plural, who else besides John, bore away from the cruel scene the fainting form of the mother of Jesus. Now to 14. As the eyes of Jesus wandered over the multitude about him, one figure arrested his attention. At the foot of the cross stood his mother, supported by the disciple John. Now guess what's happened? They're back. She could not endure to remain away from her son, and John, knowing that the end was near, had brought her again to the cross. So apparently they were away during most of the time when it was that absolute terrible blackness. But now he's back. Now they're back. In his dying hour, Christ remembered his mother. Looking into her grief-stricken face and then upon John, he said to her, "Woman, behold thy son." Then to John, "Behold thy mother." Now this would be easier to understand if John was in fact a nephew of Mary. It still leaves a big question, because what about Joseph's other sons that were her stepsons? Where were James and Judas, that presumably should have taken care of her? For whatever reason, apparently, Jesus felt that John, being a blood relative, was closer to Mary than her own sons, her own stepsons, that would be, at this point in time. John understood Christ's words and accepted the trust. He at once took Mary to his home and from that hour cared for her tenderly, which raises another question. Did John have a home in Jerusalem? Possibly. Sort of implies that, doesn't it? Oh, pitiful, loving Savior, amid all his physical pain and mental anguish, he had a thoughtful care for his mother. He had no money with which to provide for her comfort, which begs the question about his having a home in Jerusalem. But he was enshrined in the heart of John, and he gave his mother to him as a precious legacy. Thus he provided for her that which she most needed, the tender sympathy of one who loved her because she loved Jesus. And in receiving her as a sacred trust, John was receiving a great blessing. She was a constant reminder of his beloved Master. The women of Galilee had remained with the disciple John to see what disposition would be made of the body of Jesus, which was very precious to them, although their faith in him as the promised Messiah had perished with him. They loved him, but they thought, no, we had hoped he was the Messiah. Couldn't be true. Then gently and reverently, notice now I'm dropping down to page 774 actually now. Gently and reverently, they, that is Joseph and Nicodemus, removed with their own hands the body of Jesus from the cross. I mean, imagine, here's this criminal, this guy accused of being a traitor to the Jewish government, a traitor to the Roman government. He's out there crucified. He's put in the middle of this group of three, suggesting that he's the worst of the three criminals. And here are two members of the leading body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. This would be like two members of the Senate from the U.S. out there personally taking his body down from the cross. Think about that. Their tears and sympathy fell fast as they looked upon his bruised and lacerated form. Joseph owned a new tomb hewn in a rock. This he was reserving for himself, but it was near Calvary, and he now prepared it for Jesus. The body, together with the spices brought by Nicodemus, was carefully wrapped in a linen sheet, and the Redeemer was borne to the tomb. There the three disciples, John, Joseph, and Nicodemus, straightened the mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands upon the pulseless breast. The Galilean women came to see that all had been done, and it could be done with the lifeless form of their beloved teacher, and so forth. And they went away to keep the Sabbath. Now, the next thing we know about the Apostle John as such, we see him with Peter doing several things in the early days of after the Pentecost. He, of course, was there at Pentecost, received the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as did the other disciples. Peter apparently did most of the talking. But you know the story, and it clearly says that others were there as well. It's interesting. Look at this one passage, which we don't often focus on. Acts 4, 1 and 13. Peter and John were still speaking to the people when some priests, the officer in charge of the temple guards, and some Sadducees arrived. So apparently it wasn't just Peter who did all the talking. Whether they were talking in two separate areas or whether they were both trying to answer questions, we don't know exactly. And we come down, drop down to 13 here at the bottom of the page. The members of the council were amazed to see how bold Peter and John were and to learn that they were ordinary men with no education. And then, of course, a passage we're going to look at again when we talk about Peter. They realized then that they had been companions of Jesus. What does that say about the quality of your education? Okay, we come back now to number 17 in your handout. John even traveled with Peter to Samaria to evaluate the work of Philip. John, along with Peter and others, are mentioned by Paul as pillars of the church. John lived to be very old. He witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and the ruin of the stately temple. He was actually there and saw it. The last survivor of the disciples, now when I say he saw it, it probably doesn't mean that he was literally there as the Romans were tearing down the building. It probably means that he had been away and he came back and saw how things had been destroyed, most likely. I think if he had been very near as a Jew, they would have arrested him and tried to kill him. That's just speculation on my part. The last survivor of the disciples, so he was the longest living disciple, who had been intimately connected with the Savior, his message had great influence in setting forth the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. No one could doubt his sincerity, and through his teachings, many were led to turn from unbelief. The rulers of the Jews were filled with bitter hatred against John for his unwavering fidelity to the cause of Christ. They declared that their efforts against the Christians would avail nothing so long as John's testimony kept ringing in the ears of the people. I mean, just think about that. A whole Roman government, a whole Jewish government opposed to one old man. And he stands up and speaks with such conviction, such clearness, and his statements are so convincing that the government felt helpless to do anything about this old man. John was accordingly summoned to Rome to be tried for his faith. Here, before the authorities, the apostles' doctrines were misstated. False witnesses accused him of teaching seditious heresies. By these accusations, his enemies hoped to bring about the disciples' death. John answered for himself in a clear and convincing manner and with such simplicity and candor that his words had a powerful effect. You can be sure the Holy Spirit was working also. His hearers were astonished at his wisdom and eloquence, but the more convincing his testimony, the deeper was the hatred of his opposers. The Emperor Domitian, and he was just about as bad as a person could possibly be. This is a Hitler, a Stalin, and maybe a few other people like them all mixed in together. The Emperor Domitian was filled with rage. He could neither dispute the reasoning of Christ's faithful advocate nor match the power that attended his utterance of truth. Yet he determined that he would silence his voice. So what did he do? John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. How does that sound like a great way to go? But the Lord preserved the life of his faithful servant even as he preserved the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. As the words were spoken, "Thus perish all who believe in that deceiver, Jesus Christ of Nazareth," John declared, as he's being thrown into this burning pot of oil, "My master patiently submitted to all that Satan and his angels could devise to humiliate and torture him. He gave his life to save the world. I am honored in being permitted to suffer for his sake. I am a weak, sinful man. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." These words had their influence, and John was removed from the cauldron by the very men who had cast him in. I try to imagine what that would be like, you know. You are an agent of the Roman government. You think you're the most powerful people in the whole world. You take this aged man, you throw him into the pot of oil. He doesn't burn. What do? You let the fire down a little bit, and then what else is there to do? You go and you pull him out. You know, it's just amazing, these stories, and we don't talk about these things very much. It's an incredible story in my opinion. Again, the hand of persecution fell heavily upon the apostle. By the emperor's decree, John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, condemned for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Here his enemies thought his influence would no longer be felt and he must finally die of hardship and distress. And guess what? We all know it was from the Isle of Patmos that John wrote the book of Revelation. Yes, hold on, Mike's coming this way.
I'd like to give a little history there. Going back to Domitian, he was one of the Roman emperors, and there were a few. But if you remember, Caesar didn't go with this, but later they did. They were equated as gods. It was part of their title. Domitian took this as serious.
Yeah.
And not only was the Jewish hatred of John, but Domitian wanted to get rid of him too. Now, there's one other thing here. We just say he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. What we don't generally realize, and I didn't know this till recently, Patmos had active Roman quarries on it.
Yeah.
Is every chance John, as an old man, had to do hard labor. They didn't have dynamite or bulldozers. They did it the hard way.
Yeah.
And he was eventually released after Domitian died. 2 years after Domitian died, which was some years, John was there a considerable time. He was lucky to survive.
Yeah, yeah. If you know where it says that about the 2 years part, I would like to add it to my handout. I couldn't find it I know it's hinted at some places, but I would like to add that because I know I've read elsewhere that he actually got off of the Isle of Patmos, went back to Ephesus, and may have actually written the gospel after Patmos back at his place. But in the amount of time I had to look, I didn't have a chance to. Yes.
The only reason I knew, I recently bought a current book. They have it in stock in the Bible house up the road here. It's written by a gentleman named Jacques Ducan, who is an Adventist. He had a doctorate in Hebrew language and literature from Strasbourg. He's got a doctorate from Andrews in exegesis. And in there, he mentions this. And he's of European, I think, Jewish descent. So I would presume that he did some research, but it's right in there in the first, well, I think page 45 or 50, somewhere there.
Yeah. I suspect that it's found somewhere in the early church fathers. I have all that on my computer here. I just haven't found it yet.
The title of his book is Secrets of Revelation.
Secrets of Revelation. Okay. Some of you want to look at that. That'll give you a little addition. Anybody else have any questions or comments about this history of the life of John? We've still got more to talk about, but I just want to make sure. I thought this added considerable color to our understanding of the Gospel of John, or not just the Gospel of John, the character of John, by realizing all these what I would consider to be quite interesting details. Yes, Pastor.
You've done a lot of work to put this all together. Thank you. But the one factor that comes to my mind, it might have been writings of Ellen White, but she speaks about him spending time at Ephesus.
Yes.
And he was very much a part, even in his elderly years, as a member of the church of Ephesus.
Yes.
One little statement that I picked up years ago, and I thought I was very much interested and impressed by it, was... It was said that as the preacher completed his sermon, John no doubt had terminated his holding the pulpit, and John would be asked to say the benediction. And his words went something like this, and I wish I had known the basis of the first quote, but in other words, he would say, little children, love the Lord.
Yeah.
Or little children, be faithful. He was concerned about the individual members of the church then as much as he was in his older age. Now, the question that I have is, was this before the Patmos experience or after? I read a couple days ago that... he had written a portion. Let me go back and state this. First of all, I always understood that the total book of Revelation was completed on the Isle of Patmos. Mm-hmm. Then I picked this up a few days ago that he completed the writing of the book of Revelation apparently at Ephesus after the Isle of Patmos. I can't verify that other than what I have read a place or two that I don't consider the writing inspired, okay? Yeah.
There are some references, and I probably should have put those in, and that's a good idea. There are some references clearly in the early church fathers that talk about John the Elder working at Ephesus. And most conservative Christians believe that, in fact, is the Apostle John. There are others who try to make an elaborate case that this was the reason he's called John the Elder is because it was another John that was there at Ephesus. But I think, along with you, believe that, in fact, when it talks about John the Elder, it is, in fact, talking about this Apostle John that we love and know. and that he was a very important factor in building up the church at Ephesus. Of course, this would be after Paul had been there for 3 years. So the Ephesus church was clearly a center for Christianity in Asia Minor and was benefited by, almost a little bit like Loma Linda, you know, center for all kinds of things. Any other questions about, did anybody learn anything that you didn't know before? Good. Okay, you want to comment again?
Sorry, I have often thought, you read the book of Ephesus, and we say the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Ephesus, and I can't doubt that. But I have wondered how much influence John must have had in the writing of the book of Ephesus. You read the first chapter of the book of Ephesus, and there Paul weighs in very heavily that we are predestined. And that sounds like John's intent or his understanding about the gospel in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And then in the first and second chapters, you know, he speaks about the eternity. I like the words that were translated from the Revised Version where it says promise. Now, I've always felt that assurance or promise, excuse me for saying this, but to me it means a lot more than just hope.
Mm-hmm.
You know, hope is something's not fulfilled, but in the book of Ephesus, it indicates that it is a promise, that I almost would say an insurance. At least modern use of the word, well, I hope to go to Michigan this summer, as an illustration. But that word hope really kind of bothers me.
Mm-hmm.
But when you come back to the word promise, mm-hmm. promise by whom? Promise by Jesus. Predestined, promise. That's eternal life.
Yes.
To me.
Yeah, very much so. Okay, well, let's look at your handout called the one that says Agents of Hope number 7. We'll look at some more things. John is perhaps the most unique of the 12 disciples that we know about. John was probably the youngest of the 12. And we find him first, as we've already mentioned in our little thing about John, we find him first as a disciple of John the Baptist, who was also presumably his cousin, although we don't know that for sure. And what does he do? Well, he hears John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And there's another cousin. This time his name is Jesus. And so he and Andrew take off to find out something about Jesus. And we know most of the rest of the story. Why do you think, and this is slightly off the topic, but I think it's very relevant, why do you think the Gospel of John is so different than the other three gospels we call the synoptic gospels? You know that you can line up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I mean 90% of Mark is quoted in either Matthew or Luke. It's just a lot of repetition. And even the parts that of Matthew and Luke that aren't from Mark are also very similar. So it seems like there was a lot of collusion between those three writers. But then we have John, and it just seems like, almost like he's writing about a different person. The three, if we had only Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we would believe that the ministry of Jesus lasted only a little over 1 year. And that it was almost exclusively in Galilee. And he only went to Jerusalem on one occasion, and when he went to Jerusalem, he was crucified. That's what you would get from just if you had only the Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts. When we come to the Gospel of John, it makes it quite clear that the ministry of Jesus is spread over 3 and maybe 4 Passovers. So it would have to be a total of 3.5 years at least. And of course, we believe that fits perfectly with the prophecy of Daniel. So we have this thing from John, and we see John is the one who mentions other events that allow us to give us permission or give us guidance in spreading out the life of Christ to how, where it happened, when it happened, what was the sequence. Yes?
Well, I am guessing that there was probably a little bit of professional jealousy in John's closeness to Jesus, which I believe he was very close to Christ. He is the, to my understanding, again, the love apostle. You read the letters that he wrote, and you see that. I get a little confused with the book of Revelation, but certainly the Gospel of John was dynamic in his understanding of the Gospel and the righteousness of Christ. He just, to me, he sets it forth very clearly.
Yeah.
There is another factor that is important, I think, to keep in mind, and that is John, in his simplicity of using the Greek even, appealed to the modern man today,
yes,
even as well as it no doubt did back there.
Yeah.
Paul was highly educated, but you look at John's writings and you just see the love of an apostle,
yeah,
of Jesus Christ flowing out.
Yeah. One of the things that we should have mentioned, I probably should have put it in my handout on John, when John calls himself the beloved disciple, you know, we look at that and we think, boy, you know, this guy must have been some kind of a conceited character. You know, why does he think he's loved better than anybody else? That's not what that says at all. It's that beloved is put in the present tense in Greek. What that means is, if I can expand and paraphrase a little bit, I'm the disciple that Jesus kept on loving, believe it or not. That's what it really says. And believe it or not, he kept on loving even me. That's what it says. When you read that, the beloved disciple, don't think he was converted. He was conceited. He was saying, you know, I can't believe it. Every time I think about this, even if he was my cousin, the incredible thing is that he kept loving me. Yes.
Well, this Bible I have says that it was more, he wrote more topical than chronological.
John
did in this in this book.
Yeah, this is an issue that scholars have struggled with. If you believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the main gospels that you need to go by, because there's three of them and there's only one of John, then you have to sort of jumble John around to try to make it fit into their chronology. If you believe, in fact, that John provides the best chronology, then it's fairly easy to fit Matthew, Mark, and Luke into John, and I prefer to do it that way. So these people have chosen to go the other way. I'm not criticizing them, I'm just saying it's quite a bit harder to fit John into Matthew, Mark, and Luke's chronology than it is to fit Matthew, Mark, and Luke into John's chronology. Well, what other reasons do you think the Gospel of John was so different than the other three? Any other suggestions? There's actually some very good ideas about why his Gospel was different. The first one would be that the three Gospels were both written, or all written, probably in the 50s and 60s, probably all of them written in the 60s AD, about the same time, just before Jerusalem had been destroyed. They were still looking forward to the possibility that Jesus would, that God would do something, that the Jews might somehow reform their ways and the city and the temple be preserved. John's Gospel was not written until 30 years later, at least in the 90s. The temple had been destroyed. The Jews had been all scattered out of Palestine. There were virtually none of them left there anymore. There was no hope that somehow or other the Jewish nation was going to straighten up and do its acts right. There were no more Sadducees. They were completely gone. The Essenes were completely gone. The only Jews that were left basically were the ones who had leanings toward Phariseeism, and there weren't many of them. I mean, the hopes that the disciples had had when they were still following Jesus and Jesus was still here on this earth were basically gone. And John starts out his gospel. We read the first chapter of John and we say, wow, he goes all the way back, you know, in the beginning was God and God was with, you know, was the Word and the Word was with God and so forth. The Word created, etc. We focus on the fact that John goes way back to the very beginning. And I have no argument with that. He does. What we often miss in that first chapter of John was that John says, right there in that first chapter, let me tell you the sad part. The sad part is that even though Jesus himself, that very one who was with God from the beginning, who was fully and completely God, came to his own people and his own people rejected him. He came home and his family rejected him. That's the conclusion. John starts out with his conclusion right there in the first chapter. And then he says, it's all over now. There's no more Jewish nation. There's no more temple. The temple's been completely demolished. I saw it with my own eyes. Now we have to turn. We have to say, okay, where's our hope now? We can't depend upon the old Jewish promises. We have to look forward to better promises. And of course, we know what those are, the Christian life and so forth. Look at your handout. Much of this stuff we've already covered. Why do you think James and John were called sons of thunder? I mean, you know, Jesus was always very gentle. He was so kind and considerate. Why would he speak of his own cousins as sons of thunder? Doesn't that seem a little harsh? Jim?
If they were his cousins, he'd known them since childhood, probably. Mm-hmm. And you know a lot about your cousins and how they play, and this may have come from that, and they hadn't particularly changed.
Okay, good. Yes.
I get the feeling that they had, and it may not have been the same, but I think they had overtones of Peter.
Yeah.
They were laborers, possibly, but not necessarily big men. They were used to handling themselves, and I think they were opinionated and didn't mind spreading the word of their opinions.
Yeah. Yes.
They were the ones that asked fire come down mm-hmm. and burn the city,
yeah.
you know, when things weren't going their way.
Yeah, exactly.
And Jesus rebuked them. They evidently were hot-tempered, like you said.
Now, a word or two in their behalf. When they asked for that fire to come down and destroy the Samaritan village, part of the reason they did that was because that was in the immediate area where Elijah had been centuries before, and where the soldiers from King Ahaz, wasn't it? Not Ahab. Whatever his name is, I've forgotten exactly. Abijah. I think it was Abijah. Anyway, the son of Ahab and Jezebel, when he was sending his emissaries down to consult the god of flies about whether he was going to die because of injury or not, remember what happened is they went out on the road. They were headed to go down and consult with the god of flies. And God said to Elijah, get down there and tell those guys, go back home. Tell him he's going to die on his bed. And, you know, they'd only been gone for a short time. They came back and said, word is you're going to die on your bed. How did you get all the way to Ekron and back so quick? Well, they said, we didn't go to Ekron. We were met on a road by some guy wearing a hairy coat. And the guy says, I know who that was. I know who that was. And so he sent soldiers out there to arrest them. You remember what happened? Elijah's sitting up on a hill. They start up the hill toward him, and Elijah says, God, send fire down on these people. They were consumed. So 50 more soldiers come with another captain, and Elijah says, God, consume these people, and they were consumed. So James and John were just trying to follow the usual customs in that part of the country. Larry, did you want to say something? Okay. So that's a little bit in their defense. And of course, we know that the Samaritans in that part of the world weren't particularly happy to see them on their way to Jerusalem. One more thing I want to make sure we cover before we finish here on talking about John. John talks about Jesus as the Word. That's translated from a Greek word which means word, the Logos, and you've all heard of Logos, I'm sure. What does Logos mean? What did the people think it meant when Jesus, when they first read this gospel? NRK ein ha Logos in Greek. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. NRK ein ha Logos. What did that Logos mean to them? Look at number 11 in your handout. To the Greeks, everything in this material world was imperfect. Only the mind of God, and I'm using those words in quotation marks, only the mind of God could represent the real and the perfect. In other words, the Greeks said, the one thing that really matters is the one perfect example. And where is that perfect example found? It's only in the mind of God or in the presence of God or what that which is in heaven which belongs to God. They called the material world ethereal, but called the real world the Logos. John wanted to introduce his Gentile believers to the... Now we got to be careful here. When they were talking about the real world, which world were they talking about? That one. This world here that we touch and feel and we give our wives or our husbands hugs and that kind of, that's not the real world. That's the ethereal world. To a Greek, this life is temporary and fleeting. It's not permanent. The only real world is that one. We tend to think this is the permanent world. I mean, not the permanent world. We think this is the material world. This is the real world. And that up there is, you know, it's kind of like sitting on clouds and playing harps. You know, it's a little bit, you know, not so real. They had it the other way around. The real world is up there. That's where everything is perfect. It's real. This down here isn't real. So the Logos in the minds to the Greeks was what represents that world up there, the real world. See, remember that in that context, they believed that you had some kind of existence before you were born here. Then for a temporary time, your spirit, your psyche, is trapped in this human body. And then when you die, your psyche escapes and goes back to the real world. See? So you're only temporary here. This is not a real world here. This is just a temporary stopping place. The real world is out there somewhere. Okay? So we need to keep the idea that the Greeks had it exactly opposite of what we would tend to say. John wanted to introduce his Gentile believers to the source and essence of that real world, the real creator, sustainer, and savior of humans, Jesus Christ. But he went one step further and announced that this real man, who was also God, became human. His story is the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if we had more time, I would take you to Colossians, where we would read some stuff we were reading last night with my small class. And we would learn that these people believe that way up there is that real God. But he's so far removed and so perfect, he has nothing to do with us as human beings. He doesn't have a time of day for us. So underneath him are some emanations, they call them, some lesser gods. And each god gets a little further away from the real God. And down here and down here and down here and down here and way down here somewhere is someone maybe who represents God a little bit, but he's really pretty evil already. He's more like us. And that person could be Jesus. You see, Jesus could be way down here and he could be talking to us, but not the real God up there that's perfect and eternal and no. That God is too busy running the universe to have anything to do with us. Well, think about the implications of John saying that one up there came down here and he lived a life on this earth and he was Jesus of Nazareth. Well, that was a shocking thing to the Greeks. And John is using, and Paul does too, the language that they're familiar with, and he's using that language intentionally, saying, this person that you think never has anything to do with human beings, I want you to tell you he was the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the savior, and we knew him. We touched him, we saw him, he's real. See? So, just a little bit of the background behind all this. Let me see, make sure we hit the major points here. We talked about the beloved disciple. John's Gospel, number 15, includes a number of very famous statements made by Jesus. Many of those statements deal with our relationship to Jesus and eternal life. And you know these statements. God sent his Son so that we might have eternal life, John 3:16. Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life, John 6:35. His words give life, John 6:63. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And to know him is life eternal, John 17:3. We live in this ephemeral world that I've been talking about and where our lives could come to an end at any moment. Jesus invites us into a relationship that means nothing less than eternal life. Is that relationship real to you? What difference does it make in your life? That's the question that we need to talk about. And then in 16 and 17 there I talk something about the Gnostic views about the emanations and all that stuff. Brian?
I think John's gospel is so much richer because he'd already written Revelation. He'd seen the end. Mm-hmm. He'd seen the beginning. I mean, the beauty of the rainbows around Christ's head. I mean, the whole... Did you think he understood everything that was shown him in terms of the beasts?
No.
But he saw what would happen.
He saw it in vision, and he represented it the best he could in human words. But, he saw enough so that he was excited about what the possibilities are.
The victory was won, so he could write his gospel in a way that the others couldn't. It was pure victory.
John saw, especially those last two chapters of Revelation. He says, there's going to be a lot of tough times, there's going to be a lot of problems, but when it's all over, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no more death, no more sighing, no more tears, and it will be a fantastic place, and we don't have to depend upon, you know, converting all the Jews and having a reformation in the city of Jerusalem. It's gone. Our future is there. And that's really what John is focusing on. Can we have a microphone down here?
I was just thinking that without Revelation, it would be much harder to understand Daniel. The two go together, and it put light on both books.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's an important point as we come to conclusion. Isaiah tells us that there are three ways that you can identify a real God. And of course, in Isaiah's day, he was dealing with all these idols and all these images and all this other nonsense. He says there's three ways you can identify a real God. He has the ability to create out of nothing. He has the ability to predict future events long in advance. And he has the ability to perform supernatural acts. And of course, Revelation and Daniel are our best evidence for a lot of that precise information. Of course, Genesis, and if you stop and think about those three things, where is it that the devil has put his most of his attacks against Christianity? Creation? Guess what we have instead of creation? Long histories of future prophecies? What has the world done with the book of Daniel? what has the world done with the miraculous parts of Scripture? No, it couldn't have happened. It couldn't be like that. Blah, blah, blah. You know, all the miracles in the Bible are supposedly explained by some natural events. Why do you suppose that the devil is so anxious to destroy these hallmarks, these pillars of deity, of divinity? Because he doesn't want God to be any better than he is. That's the bottom line. Okay, so we have seen that we have a lot of information about the Apostle John, about his life. We, of course, will learn many more things in the future, but we have enough information to know that here was a young man. He started out when he was very young, maybe as young as a teenager, and he followed the two great people in the days of Jesus, first John the Baptist, and then Jesus himself, both of whom were probably his cousins, and he ended up being the longest survivor among the disciples and wrote the marvelous books that we have in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the Book of Revelation. We owe a great debt to John and, of course, to Jesus and John the Baptist, who were his predecessors. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say except thank you when we see these marvelous revelations, when we see those who went before us, those who were willing to die? They were not afraid of anything. They were willing to stand up and look Domitian in the eye and say, I believe and I'm not afraid. Jesus Christ is my salvation. He is the only true God. And throw me in a pot of boiling oil, exile me to the Isle of Patmos, I will still witness for the truth as I understand it. Thank you for all of that. May we have the courage, may we gain the courage to become more like these wonderful agents of hope that we've been studying, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.